So the book of Matthew, as we have stated, was written by a man by the name of Matthew, who used to be a tax collector before he came to know Jesus, somebody who was despised, somebody who was an outcast, somebody who was ridiculed in many ways as a tax collector, because tax collectors were not viewed very well in that time. Because they worked for the enemy. They oppressed the people, their own people, for the sake of helping Rome collect taxes. And so their people did not look at them very highly. In fact, it was treated as something that was worse than being labeled a sinner. So oftentimes you would hear the phrase like, treat them as if they were a tax collector, meaning they are the worst of the worst. And it's this Matthew who then ends up walking away from his career as a tax collector when this man named Jesus shows up as the Messiah and King, and Matthew leaves everything behind for the sake of following this man named Jesus and living wholly and fully for him. And as he's doing that, he's seeing the ministry of Jesus, and he's hearing the teachings of Jesus, and he thought it would be valuable enough to be able to put it in this thing we call a gospel and record it so that people could look at the life of Jesus and see and hear the teachings of Jesus and know what it looks like to honestly be a disciple of Jesus, a kingdom citizen of heaven. And so he lays all these things out. He shows you everything that he can about Jesus and from Jesus so that you would know two things. Number one, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. That the Messiah that the Jews waited for, who were the audience of this book, had finally come in the person of Jesus, and that he was the King who would sit on the throne and reign forever, that he was the King that they would all be waiting for. And now we're in this week three of this series, this portion of the passage, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We are in what's called the Beatitudes, and as we have stated, these are attitudes of what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Meaning that they are attributes. They're not necessarily commands. They're what your life should look like if you truly are a follower of Jesus. And Matthew writes in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And verse 2 says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we covered that in week 1. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about how being poor in spirit is recognizing that you have nothing whatsoever to bring to the table. And when you do that and you live that way, there's a blessing that comes with that. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn. And last week we talked about what it looks like to live a life that mourns the gravity of sin, both personally and also in the like globally, as we see the disaster of sin just kind of taking over the world. We mourn that. We feel that. We desperately are grieved by it, right? But verse 5, we're going to cover this week, and it is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me read that again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we've talked over the past couple weeks of how this is Jesus redefining for us what a blessed life looks like. Because many of us, when we are asked, what does it look like to live a life that is blessed? We would point to material things, and we would point to situations and circumstances and how we're not probably not going through many difficult things. But Jesus wants to like deconstruct all of that and reconstruct your belief and what you think about what it looks like to be blessed. And he wants to redefine it for you in a way that makes sense, maybe not to you, but makes sense to his kingdom and aligns us with it. And so he makes it known that like being blessed and having a blessed life has nothing to do with the circumstances going on in your life, but it has everything to do with the attributes of his kingdom. And so in week 3, we see Jesus is redefining what it means to be blessed, not rich, not admired, not powerful, not aggressive, but meek. And if I'm honest with you, I'm going to be honest with you. This one for me was the hardest to prepare for. Like when I was preparing this week, I was like, maybe I should call Neff to just be like, yo, bro, I can't preach this week. Because if I'm honest with you, like this is something that just does not come to me naturally. Like I'm okay with like, and I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm just being honest with you. Like, if you want to talk about me acknowledging how poor I am in spirit, like, I've got that. I will be the first to tell you that I am the worst of the worst people. Like, I've got nothing to bring to this table. Like, there's nothing good about me. There's nothing perfect about me. There's nothing wonderful about me. When I think about the condition of my life and my soul and how I live personally outside of Jesus, like, I acknowledge that there's absolutely nothing good about me. I got that one covered. You want to talk about what it looks like to mourn, man? I will tell you, like, I desperately understand the gravity of what an imperfect person I am. And I grieve the fact that like, Jesus had to leave his throne and live a life that I couldn't deserve, like, I could not live on my own, and die the death that I deserve to die so that I could have life that I don't deserve. And I could have mercy and grace and the kindness that he offers that I don't deserve, because honestly speaking, I am like the worst of worst people. I'm not just saying that. Like, I want you to understand, and I told my team this morning, this one's going to be good for you guys, because I'm not going to beat up on you too bad, because I beat up on myself, and I'm just not going to beat up on myself as badly as I beat up on you guys. But honestly, this one was hard for me, because I'm naturally not a meek person. I'm naturally not the kind of person who like restrains himself. And honestly, as I prepared, I'm like, man, I can't preach this, because honestly, I would feel like a hypocrite, because I'd be standing up here telling you how we should be, even though this one's a big struggle for me. Because I can acknowledge that within me, I don't like to feel misunderstood. So I defend myself. I don't like to feel disrespected, so I push back. In fact, because of a lot of trauma that I've experienced in my life, and I've shared often the abuse and all the stuff that I've suffered, oftentimes my life experiences have caused me to have this mentality that I am supposed to hurt people first so that people don't hurt me. And so I have a very aggressive nature in and of my flesh. That like, as I read this, I'm confronted, I'm challenged, I'm honestly a little bit frustrated, because I'm like, Jesus, I want to look like this, but if I'm honest with you, it's so difficult for me, because I'm by nature conditioned to want to fight and to want to push back and to be aggressive. And the reality is that that's not just difficult for me. That's difficult for many of us, because we live in a world that rewards a mindset that is contrary to what the Bible teaches us. The world celebrates and rewards like a mindset that tells you that you are to stand your ground,
that you are to clap back, that you are to assert your dominance, that you should make sure nobody thinks that you're weak. In fact, we live in a world where they celebrate this topic and this concept of like being an alpha now, right? Like even men are taught, being taught right now, if you go through social media and you look at YouTube, like it's looked down upon to be a man who doesn't really like stand up and confront and isn't aggressive and isn't like the early bird catches the worm kind of person, but is an alpha male and is like, you know, strong and is doing all these incredible, like challenging things, and is very confrontational. That's the kind of world that we live in, and that's the kind of mindset that I've been raised with most of my entire life. So when Jesus shows up into the picture and he says, yo, you are to be meek, and when you are meek, you are blessed. I want to immediately challenge that because it's not in my nature. But if I'm being transparent, the times that I've forced my will, the challenge that the times that I've controlled outcomes, the times where I've like pushed back to be heard, to have, to like be understood, in fact, to just like honestly express dominance, have never produced any righteousness. And I'll take it even further to say they've never produced any peace. Oftentimes I leave more frustrated, more stressed, more anxious, more fearful, more bound. And instead of producing peace, it's produced tension and regret and many strained relationships. And what I've discovered is that power without surrender is exhausting. Power without surrender is exhausting. And that's why this beatitude, it confronts my very soul, because meekness means that I don't have to win every argument. Meekness means I don't have to defend every insult. Meekness means that I don't have to force every outcome. It means I don't have to blow my casket every time I don't feel safe. And for me, if I'm being honest with you, it's an insecurity of not feeling safe in any environment that I'm in. But Jesus confronts that, because what if you could feel secure in the presence of God? But I know I'm not alone, because we live in a culture that confuses loudness with leadership. We live in a culture that confuses aggression with authority. We live in a culture that confuses dominance with strength, and it teaches you an eye for an eye. And if someone wrongs you, get even. If someone insults you, escalate the situation. If someone threatens you, you stand your position and you protect yourself at all costs. And we are trained to find people with leadership qualities. We're trained to build platforms. We are trained to defend reputations. And we are trained to confront and control narratives, even in subtle ways. We interrupt instead of listening. We react before we pray. We speak quickly before listening and being still. We fight and we push instead of being calm. And we look to push our own agendas instead of trusting God's timing. And underneath it all, that is a fear. It's fear of losing. It's fear of losing influence. It's fear of being overlooked. It's fear of being taken advantage of. It's fear of being rejected. It's a fear of even not being good enough. It's a fear of maybe not inheriting what you think you deserve. And Jesus steps into that fear. And in verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? Now, when we hear that, It pushes and confronts everything we've believed, because we would say that it's the aggressive that inherit. It's the aggressive that possesses. It's the those people who self-promote and put themselves out there. It's the alpha males. It's the loud or the violent. But the meek, the gentle, for many of us, that feels upside down, because that's exactly what the kingdom does. The kingdom flips paradigms. And oftentimes, if the world teaches something, God's kingdom teaches differently. Which means that we need to hear from God on this matter. Now, what I can't stand, if I'm just being honest with you, is that Jesus only tells you, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom. But he doesn't take the time to actually define what that looks like. Like, that's all good, but Jesus, what are we talking about here, right? Like, how far are we going into this thing? How do we know what it looks like to be meek? Well, the Bible, when it uses the word meek, it does not mean to be weak. It doesn't simply mean to be gentle, like most people would teach us. Like, you know, oh, well, meekness isn't weakness. It's gentleness. It's being compassionate. No. Like, there's a definition that is so much more rich than that. You see, the word that Jesus uses for meek is praus, which means strength under control. In fact, it's a word that's used to describe the way a war horse is submitted to its rider, and has a strength that is controlled and that is trained. It is not weak. It is not powerless. It is still powerful. It is still strong. But the difference is that strength is submitted to a bridle, which is just a small piece that goes into their mouth. And that horse will not move unless the rider tells it where to move and when to move. So you've got this incredible beast. Like, I don't know if you've ever ridden horses, right? But like Natalie, my wife, is into this show. It's called Heartland. Anybody see it? It's like the longest. Yeah, praise God for the women who watch Heartland. Good, clean TV. Come on. It's better than Housewives and Love is Blind. Come on, somebody. We'll get to that another time. But in all seriousness, right? Like she got into this show, and all of a sudden she thinks she's like a rancher. So she's like, I want horses. And I'm like, girl, we've got like 0.3 of an acre. We don't got nowhere to put horses, right? And so, like, I took her on this date. I'm like, you know, just being, trying to be romantic. And, like, you're into horses. I'll take you to go horseback riding, right? I'd never done this. Thank you. Oh, I'm trying to win points with you guys. Told you, this one's going to be a little easier today. You guys can relax. So I, you know, being the kind of husband I am, I scheduled time to take her horseback ride. I'd never done this before. And I didn't realize how massive these freaking animals are. Like, you know, you see them driving, right? You're like, oh, wow, a horse. But, like, you stand next to those things. Them things are, like, large. And you wonder, like, I'm supposed to get on that thing and, like, tell it where to go. And they're like, oh yeah, and if you, once you sit on it, you just give it a little kick on its stomach. And I'm like, no, thank you. Right? And it fascinates me that you could have such an incredible strength that is submitted and controlled to something so small. What would it look like for us to have a restrained strength rather than an outburst of rage, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, meekness is not the absence of power. It is a power that is submitted and surrendered to the power of God's authority. If anybody could make such a statement like this, it would be Jesus, right? Because he had all of the authority, he had all of the power, he had all of the glory. He could have called down angels from heaven to defend him and completely just wipe out all the nations. He could have done anything, and yet he submitted unto the Father. He did not grasp for control. He didn't fight to defend himself. He didn't rebel against the Romans that were persecuting him. He didn't rebel against the Jews. He sat there willingly, quietly, and suffered, not because he did not have power or strength, but because he trusted the Father. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, as I told you, he didn't really define it, but it's because he was actually quoting the book of Psalms, chapter 37. And if you want to understand what meekness looks like, you've got to go back to the context for which Jesus spoke. In Psalm chapter 37, you see David writes this psalm. And in Psalm 37, he writes this. Because I believe that if we want to understand what the word meek means, we have to look at it in its context in which it is used. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Now pause. Because I want you to understand what David is saying, because we don't use words like fret anymore. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. The word fret means to burn inside, boil over, or become consumed with frustration. Now, when you understand that, you understand why David is saying it, because David understood the experience that so many of us have, where you look around and it seems like the wicked people succeed. It seems like dishonest people prosper. It seems like people cheat and they move ahead. It seems like people lie and they get rewarded. And meanwhile, you're trying to live right. You're trying to live properly before the Lord. And life feels like it's getting harder, and you're angry, and you're getting bitter, and your comparison grows, and you begin to get envious and jealousy. Because if you're like me, trust you me, you're looking around going, but why does it feel like I'm putting in all this energy and all this effort in honoring the Lord and living for him and trying to be as humble as I possibly can? And when I do that, you look at those who are in the world, especially like what David is saying, you know the people David is talking about, because you work with them every single day. It seems like the evildoers, they prosper. And David says, no, you can't get yourself frustrated. You cannot be consumed with frustration. You cannot be comparing yourself to the point where this anger and this fire is boiling up inside of you. It literally means to get heated. So if we could read it in Hosea's common translation, it would be, yo, don't get heated when you see people doing stupid stuff and thinking that they're prospering. Why? He lets us know why. Because they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In other words, like, that's not going to last. You understand that this life is simply a blip in the megacosm of like the universe. Like the 60 to 70, hopefully 80 years that you get on this earth in a lifetime is simply a little pencil mark on the line of eternity. And it needs you to understand, like, yo, you don't need to get heated about what you're seeing your neighbors doing and what you see them having, because at the end of the day, all of this will fade away. You have one thing in common with everyone, and it may not be the riches that other people have, but it is the one short life that you all have. And although they may have everything they have in this lifetime, you don't need to be focused on who has what or who's doing what in this lifetime, because what's coming for you in the next lifetime, in eternity, is so much greater and so much better than anything this world has to offer. You see, meek people, they understand that life for us is different. Meek people do not live frustrated and agitated with the world. They're not constantly stirred up by what others are doing. They're not obsessively comparing and not rage scrolling like I do many times. I look at my life and I'm challenged by this word because there's so many days that I have wasted going, man, I wish I had, or I wish I did, or I wish I went, or whatever the case may be. And the Lord is saying, yo, if you want to be meek, you need to understand that this life is short. It's temporary. And let me help you. You may not have everything you want, but you have everything you need. The Bible says that they that trust in the Lord shall lack no good thing. He may not always give you what you want, but the Lord always provides what you need. You see, we're not consumed with outrage. The meek life today looks like this. You don't panic when the wicked prosper. You don't obsess when others succeed unfairly. You don't allow anger to dominate your spirit. Now, here's why Jesus had to say this in the context of his time. Because in that time, remember that the audience that he is speaking to is Jewish people who are currently under the rule and the Rome and the domination of, or under the domination of Rome. And so when they thought about the Messiah, they thought the Messiah was going to show up on some war horses and burn the place to the ground. They thought he was going to fight for them. They thought that he was going to come in and overthrow the Roman kingdom, and then that they were going to rule and that they were going to dominate the world. And Jesus comes in and he flips all of their beliefs upside down. And rather than saying, hey, we're going to dominate in this life, he says, no, we're actually going to be submitted and trusting the Lord in his power and in his authority to ensure that we inherit what is to come, which is not a kingdom that is here on earth, but is a kingdom that is coming in eternity. You see, the reason why we could do that is because you trust that God sees. Psalm chapter 37, verse 3, it says this: trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Look at me. Meekness is not just this stagnant trust. Meekness is not a trust that doesn't care. Meekness is actually an active trust. It's not passive laziness. It's faithful obedience without self-promotion. You're actively trusting in him. And it means that you show up with integrity even when no one notices. It means that you keep doing good when you're overlooked, when you're wronged, when you're cheated. You don't grow tired of doing good. You know that you will reap in due time because you are being faithful and obedient to the Lord. You work hard without scheming and cheating. For the Jews, it meant you don't usurp or overthrow authority like they thought. Instead, they were to do good at all times in submitting to the authority of Rome, which was put there by God. Now, let me help you. That is a picture of what it looks like to live in a government that does not align with your beliefs. I'm going to get political for 2 seconds. If Jesus did not overthrow Rome, we need to stop thinking that our job is to overthrow the United States or promoting any political party. This kingdom is not our own. We do not belong here. And our job is to submit to whatever authority God has placed in position, whether you agree with them or not. In fact, the Bible takes it even further to say that we are to pray for all people. Not some. Not the ones we like. Not the ones we agree with. Not the ones that make us feel good. In fact, the context of that verse is written at a time where the leader was one of the most corrupt and evil leaders of their time. He literally set the city of Rome on fire and then blamed Christians for doing so. And this is the leader in which the author is writing to them and saying, yo, you are to pray for all of your leaders. What? Why?
Because that's what meekness looks like. Now, I know that challenges many of us because I see it all the time. You feel like you need to have the last word on social media. Falling for that rage bait. And your pastor has to pull you aside and be like, yo, we don't do that here. Not because we're afraid, but because we are submitted to the authority of God. And because I trust. And my job, according to Psalms chapter 37, verse 2, is to trust in the Lord and to keep doing good. Why do you think he says that? Because a lot of times, going back to the image of a horse, I've learned a lot watching Heartland. I don't care, man. Listen, I like Heartland. You know what they have to do for horses is they have to put blinders on them. You know why? Because horses are very flighty and they're quickly and easily distracted. And when they are quickly and easily distracted, they're caused to give in to fear and to get skittish, even though they're such big animals and have so much power. And I think many of us could use some spiritual blinders in our lives. Because then we wouldn't get so distracted. And then we wouldn't get so afraid. And it wouldn't cause us to act outside of the nature that God wants us to act upon. Now I'm speaking to myself, and that's why I'm using the word we. Because it becomes hard to trust God when our focus has shifted. That's why you can't be looking left and right. That's why you can't be paying attention to what others are doing and what others are receiving. You've got to set your gaze on the one who's in control, and his name is God. You see, meek people, they trust in the Lord, but also meek people are satisfied in God. Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, this is the center of meekness. Meek people are satisfied in God. The world constantly says that more money will fix you, that more success will fix you, that more recognition will fix you. But David says something radical, and it is that when God becomes your joy, you stop worrying about everyone else and everything else, and jealousy goes to die, envy goes to die, comparison goes to die. Why? Because your identity is no longer tied to what others have and what others do. It is only tied to what God has and who God is. And he satisfies my soul. Like everything I need is found in him. That's why often I say, guys, I've got nothing else to offer you but him. Trust you me, and you know it, because many of you, many of us have pursued thing after thing after thing after thing. Idol after idol after idol after idol. Something that will give us pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. And still we end up empty and void and frustrated. Why? Because none of it was designed to satisfy our souls. And so you act out of character because you don't find your satisfaction and the only one that could bring it. You see, it's why later on in verse 11, David says, the meek enjoy abundant peace. Why? It's not temporary peace, it's abundant peace. It's peace when others panic. It's peace when circumstances shake. It's peace when life doesn't go your way. The meek life is rooted in a satisfaction in God and in God alone. And if God is your joy, you don't have to go grasping for validation. If God is your joy and he is your satisfaction, you don't have to go looking for the affirmation of the world, which means you stop chasing the bag and you stop trying to inflate yourself and make yourself look stronger. And instead, you take all of that strength and all of that power and all of that success and all of that nature, and you put it at the feet of Jesus and you surrender it all so that you might have relinquished
control unto God and live in a way that doesn't glorify yourself, but glorifies God. Live in a way that doesn't please you, but pleases him. Which is the ultimate goal of any meek person. You see, Psalm chapter 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. Not you. You see, because people who aren't meek like to take control for themselves. But people who are meek are submitted unto control. They are committed to being controlled and led and guided by God. They're committed to surrender. They're committed to submission. Why? Because he is the one who will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And he says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. There's that word again. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8 says, refrain from anger. Now, I want to be clear. The anger that it's talking about here is an unrighteous anger. One that seeks to consume and dominate. The Bible says that unrighteous anger leads to nothing that is righteous. It cannot produce anything righteous. But there is a righteous anger that we should have. That when we see something wrong, we should stand up and say something. That when we see something evil or corrupt, that should lead to some kind of spiritual frustration that doesn't feel comfortable in those situations. But there's an anger that not let many of us know, that I'm very familiar with, that does not lead to any righteousness. It actually leads to sin and to unrighteousness. This is what he's talking about. And he's saying, refrain yourself from that anger and forsake wrath. Challenge, especially for those that love to fight for ourselves, especially for those who don't just look to defend ourselves, we look to push ourselves out on others. No, we're not to be given to wrath. Fret not yourself. Why? Because it tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. You know why you're able to stand in meekness? Because you have a confidence that what you are waiting for has already been provided for by God. We have a trust. We have a faith. We have a hope. Not that we will inherit, but that he already has given us this promise. He says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. And though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But watch this, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So let me ask you, what does this look like practically? What does this look like in our marriage? It means that we choose understanding over winning. Men, listen to me. No one wins when everyone stands in pride. If everyone is shouting, who's listening? It means you choose understanding over winning. It means you listen instead of overpower. It means you humble yourself and apologize quickly, rather than assert your opinion. As a parent, it means that we discipline without rage. It means we bring correction without humiliation. It means we demonstrate authority over wrongdoing without intimidation. I want my children to respect me and honor me. I don't want them to be fearful and intimidated by me. There's a discipline that is healthy and a perspective that is healthy in that they should fear and respect, but there's also this intimidation factor that we don't want our children to have. That's why the Bible says, be careful not to stir up your children to wrath. What if we decided to look like Jesus, not just in our marriages, but also in our parenthood? But let's take it even further, because I know that not everybody's married, but what if we decided to be more like Jesus in our workplaces, where we demonstrated excellence without arrogance? Leadership without bullying, success without stepping on others. What if we brought it in to the way that we interact online? I'm telling you, I see a lot of it. I see a lot of you. Stop it. Not every opinion requires your response. Not every insult requires your defense. Not every controversy requires your voice. And listen, I've been tempted to this myself, especially amongst other believers, that I see putting nonsense online. I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. Or that's not how the Bible claims that we should act. Stop thinking that the world should be acting as Christians. You mean to tell me that you're frustrated because they didn't do Christian music at a secular event? No, I'm flabbergasted. Everything doesn't need your opinion. Everything doesn't need your frustration to speak into it. You don't have to defend every stance. You don't have to push your political agenda. You don't have to push your frustration on others. What if you learn to keep your mouth shut and do what the Bible says? To like live quiet and peaceable lives so that people might actually look at you and go, what's different about them? I want what they have, and I want to live the way that they live, and I want to have the peace that they have. Why? Because you do what the Bible says. You know the Bible actually says to mind your own business and to keep your hand to the plow and at work. Well, no. We're quick to assert our opinions and to be quick to speak and slow to listen rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak. What if in our conflicts we speak truth gently and not aggressively? What if in our conflicts amongst one another we could actually stand firm while also being humble? What if you chose to forgive even when people don't deserve it? You see, this is not weakness. It's Christ-likeness. You know why Jesus is saying this? Because the goal of Jesus, listen to me. The goal of salvation is not simply that you would make it to heaven. Take that, clip it, put that online. The goal of salvation is not simply that you would make it to heaven. The goal of salvation is that you would be set free from sin enough to be more like Jesus. We treat it as we make this prayer, and that earns us into heaven, us position in heaven, and nothing about us changes here on earth. But Jesus died to make you more like him. Could you imagine what it would look like if the church, the bride of Christ, would actually shine their light in the world, not by being controversial and aggressive and opinionated and loudmouthed and angry, but by actually shining the light of peace and joy and love. Listen to me, the gospel defends itself.
That's why many of us believe that it's our job to overthrow. What if Jesus isn't just saying, but actually said, yo, it's better for you to be meek and better for you to be humble and better for you to keep your mouth shut and to keep your head down and to just do good, to live righteously, to put the fruits of the Spirit on display, which are love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, patience. What if Jesus wasn't telling us to be weak, but to be more like him? Because that's the greatest blessed life that we could ever live. You see, the ultimate picture of meekness is Jesus. He could have called angels down. He could have crushed opposition. He could have defended himself. He could have trusted. He could have trusted in his own strength and his own power. And instead, he trusted the Father. And through surrender, he inherited everything. And here's the hard truth. We cannot live this way without being transformed by his Spirit. And that's why I felt like I could be confident enough to stand up here. Because I recognize that in and of myself, I cannot live this way. I text my wife the other day. She's like, how you doing? And it was like a light bulb. And I text her back and I said, babe, I'm just realizing that in my flesh, I cannot do these things. So every day I wake up and I'm going, Lord, I can't be humble. I can't. You realize that that's why the Bible says they are fruits of the Spirit, because they are not fruits of the flesh. You cannot be patient by yourself. You cannot be joyful by yourself. This world and everything in it, the sin that corrupts our lives, is designed to be totally antithetical to everything that the Spirit declares. And so every day we need to wake up and go, God, I cannot be joyful without surrendering unto your Spirit. So I'm asking you to produce the joy in my life that I need. I can't be peaceful without actually submitting unto your authority and your power and going, you know what? Produce the peace in me, because all I want to do is to give myself to wrath. But I choose today to surrender unto you, so that every single day you can transform me from the inside out and make me less like Jose and more like Jesus. That is my goal. We can't live without transformation, because our pride is too strong, our ego is too reactive, and our fear is too loud. But meekness is not personality. It is the fruit of surrender. And some of you today, you're exhausted because you haven't surrendered. You see, it's actually more restful to let someone else do the work for you. And that someone else is Jesus. Stop fighting to control your image, your outcomes, your future, your revenge. You see, Jesus says, yo, lay it down. And as you lay it down, if only you could understand that blessed are the meek. You cannot inherit the kingdom without first surrendering to the King. And his name is Jesus. I want us to stand to our feet. I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes. And maybe you've been fighting and resisting God for a very, very long time. You've been trying to run your own life, but listen to me. Meekness begins with salvation. Meekness begins with surrender, and it begins with you saying, God, I am not in control, and you are. Why? Because the greatest act of meekness that we could ever put on display is one of repentance. It's saying, I have messed up. I am jacked up. I'm broken. There's nothing good within me. And having the meekness to go, you know what? I surrender unto your power. I surrender unto your control. I surrender unto your authority, God. And I submit myself to you. You lead. You guide. You direct. You produce. You move in my life as you please to. And if you'd like to make that decision right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to lift that hand right where you are. And we're going to pray this prayer together. Come on, the Bible says that salvation, this is the day of salvation. It is not tomorrow. This is the day that the Lord has made. Don't leave for tomorrow what you should be doing today. Father, I thank you for every hand bowed. God, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we would know that we are to truly surrender unto you if we are to produce any sense of attributes of your kingdom in our lives. God, forgive us for trying to keep control. Forgive us for trying to assert our dominance. Forgive us for the attitudes that we cop. Forgive us for the anger that we choose to live in every single day that consumes our hearts and produces nothing but frustration within us. God, as we surrender unto you today, we ask that you would shape us and mold us and transform us from the inside out, that you would produce the characteristics of your kingdom in our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And the church says, amen.